Well, you have realised that this morning is our Harvest Thanksgiving service, a time when we acknowledge the goodness of Almighty God in the provision of our food. As we've already sung, all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. And that's a very helpful reminder to us, isn't it? All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. In the Bible, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. So it's our Harvest Thanksgiving this morning, and a thanksgiving involves giving thanks to someone. And that someone this morning, of course, is Almighty God. As we've sung, then thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all his love. One of the marks of the Christian, according to the New Testament, is that they are overflowing with thankfulness. And I guess at times we feel very ashamed of our lack of thankfulness. And it's good, isn't it, this morning, simply to have the opportunity to be still, to count our blessings, to name them one by one. And it does surprise us what the Lord has done. We give our thanks to him. And one of the values of a specific harvest remembrance is that it reminds us of two things about God. Firstly, his faithfulness, and secondly, his goodness. His faithfulness, because right back at the beginning of the Bible, in the first book, Genesis, and chapter 8, verse 22, we have a promise that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. That's a promise from God. And this year's harvest is another evidence that God keeps that promise. He's a faithful God. Secondly, he's a God who is good. In the New Testament, we come across the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 14, one of the things that Barnabas and Paul declare to a crowd in a place called Lystra is that the true living God has not left the people without a testimony. And the testimony is this: he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. So can you see the two things that it's good to be mindful of today? God's faithfulness to his promise and God's goodness in giving us plenty of food, filling our hearts with joy, giving us the crops in their seasons. And whereas the Bible recognizes God's faithfulness and goodness in the physical harvest, the demonstration of which we have before us this morning, be aware that the Bible also uses harvest imagery, harvest pictures, to teach other spiritual truths. And what I mean by that is that the Bible uses the language associated with harvest: sowing, reaping, giving the increase, watering. It uses those harvest images to illustrate spiritual truths. And that's why I want to draw your attention this morning to John chapter 12 and verse 24. John chapter 12 and verse 24, where Jesus does exactly that. He uses the imagery from harvest to tell us a glorious spiritual truth. He says in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And I want us to look at this verse together this morning. And the first thing I want you to notice is that there is a principle at work here. And there's a very natural explanation. Jesus is painting a picture from the harvest. And the principle at work in the natural world, especially in regard to plants and seeds, is this: that life comes from death. That's the principle at work in the harvest. The seed that is planted, from which the harvest will eventually arise, must first be put in the ground. The seed itself must rot and decay and decompose and die, if then in the process we want to see much fruit born. So when we were at school and we were given sunflower seeds or mustard and cress seeds, if we kept them on the mantelpiece and refused to bury them, we didn't have a harvest. But if we sowed them and they died, we saw the fruit. There's a principle at work here. Without the death of the grain of wheat, there won't be any other seeds. There'll be no life without a death. That's a principle from the natural world. Secondly, notice that Jesus applies that to what we call his passion. His passion is normally regarded as the time from when he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey to when he went to the cross, that last week of his life. Jesus applies that principle from the natural world to himself. He says that he, like the grain of wheat that falls into the ground, is going to die. So he's taken a principle from the harvest, and now he's applying it to himself. And in the verses which Ian read for us this morning, you'd have noticed in verse 32 that Jesus says he's going to be lifted up from the earth. He's talking there about how he's going to die upon the cross. Verse 33 talks about the death he would die. So Jesus is taking this principle and is applying it to his own passion. If you look back to verse 12, you'll see that Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem. He's ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's the last week. It's the week coming up to the cross and his resurrection. It's this week when he's questioned by the authorities for 3 days. You're probably familiar with many of the events of this last week. He washes the feet of the disciples. He eats the Last Supper with them. He goes to Gethsemane, as we saw last Sunday evening, to pray. There in the garden, he's betrayed by a kiss. Jesus is arrested and whipped and stripped and beaten and ridiculed and mocked and falsely accused and tried. And you'll know what happens. He's nailed to a cross between two thieves. Upon his head, he has a crown of thorns. From that cross he cries 7 times. And at the 6th hour, darkness came over the land until the 9th hour. And then we read that Jesus gave up his spirit. He died like the grain of wheat. He breathed his last. And the centurion standing there who saw how he died said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You'll recall that Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead and summons the centurion to be told that it was so. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and take down Jesus' body. They wrap it in a linen cloth. They place it in a tomb cut out of the rock. A grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. The principle from the natural world is applied to the death of the Lord Jesus. Can you see that? He's taken this principle to teach us something about him and his death. The third thing we notice is this death is part of a plan which is working to precision. Now I wonder if you ever thought about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Christians remember week by week as they gather around the Lord's Supper. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is so crucial. And it's not a haphazard event. It's not an accident. The Bible makes very plain that it's part of a plan that is working to absolute precision. Now we learn something about that, don't we? Even from a harvest. A harvest doesn't simply happen. There's a program, there's a schedule. There's a time to plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land. The farmer's looking for the right window of opportunity. There's a time to sow. He may have to hire in the equipment to help him do that. There's a time to gather in. He might have to hire in the equipment and more labourers. There's a schedule that the farmer is working to. And the Bible says that principle is at work too in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible makes plain that the sending into the world of Jesus was according to a plan. According to a schedule. And the Bible tells us this remarkable truth that this was planned from before the beginning of time. when only God existed. The plan is promised in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and throughout the Old Testament the plan unfurls and its fulfillment is promised. The promise to send a seed of Abraham. Even Jesus speaks about his death beforehand, because he knows there's a plan, and it's God's plan. In fact, the New Testament says that even when Jesus was taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, that was according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was all part of the plan. Those who did what they did are responsible for what they did, yet nevertheless in the great mystery of God, it was according to his set purpose and his foreknowledge. He'd sent his son into the world to be crucified. There's even a prayer in Acts chapter 4 where those praying say that Herod and Pilate had done what your hand, speaking of God, what your hand had determined to be done. So this death is not haphazard or random or a mistake or an accident. It's according to the very purpose of God. And it's being worked out in time to precision. Paul's able to say to the believers at Rome that Christ died at just the right time. He's able to say to the believers at Galatia that when the time had fully come, Jesus came forth from Mary. You see, it's all according to the eternal plan of the living God, who this morning is seated upon his throne, working all things together for the good of those who love him according to his plan. So the falling to the ground was no accident. It was part of the plan. And when we mention precision, it's very clear to us here that these events take place at the time, verse 20, of the Feast of Passover. It's when the Greeks or the Gentiles arrive in verse 20. They've come to the feast, they want to see Jesus, and Jesus says in verse 33, the hour has come. Notice that. The hour has come. He recognizes that the plan is being worked out to precision. There's an event and a time scale in the diary to which Jesus is working. And when the Greeks turn up at the feast wanting to see Jesus, he recognizes that the appointed time, which previously John has said is near, has now arrived. It's come. Earlier on, when his mother came to him at the wedding in Cana and informed him that they'd run out of wine, Jesus says that his hour hasn't yet come. So it's not the moment. In chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, when his brothers were not yet believing in him, they advised him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and make himself known. And Jesus said, the right time for me hasn't come. It's not the right time. It's all been worked out to precision and it's not yet. He says, my time has not yet fully come. And later at that feast, when the hostile Jews tried to seize him, we read, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's a wonderful plan of God being worked out to precision. But here in John 12, with the coming of the Greeks or the Gentiles, the time had come. There was a set time. So Jesus takes hold of this principle about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. He applies it to his own life and more particularly his own death. And we learn from the surrounding verses that all this is part of God's glorious plan being worked out to precision. Which is why very briefly I want to remind you that you need to understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never understand Jesus until you understand his death. It's the death of deaths. His death is central to the purpose for which he came to this world. It's obvious from what I've just said that the clock is ticking away with regard to the very heart of Jesus' mission. And now at verse 27 he says, "For this very reason I came to this hour." It's the very reason why I'm here, to come to this hour. I've come to fall to the ground and die, just as a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. You see, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you'll notice that equal emphasis isn't given to his birth and his teaching and his miracles and his death. By far the bulk speaks about his death, the last week of his life. In fact, we're only halfway through John's Gospel here and he's already in the last week. I mean, if you were to write your autobiography, or when you read a biography, you don't normally get halfway through into the person's last week, do you? That's normally the last couple of pages. But you see, the death of Jesus is so important that it takes up 50% of John's Gospel. You can't understand Jesus without understanding his death. You see, he has come to produce a harvest. And that harvest won't be realized without his death. It's central. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The only way he could save sinners was through his death. You see, his life isn't merely an example to us. There'd be no harvest from Jesus if his life was merely an example. There's only a harvest because he died. And death looks so unlikely and so unpromising, doesn't it? Like the seed, which looks so unlikely, so ugly and so unpromising. But in his death, he's going to be lifted up from the earth on a cross. He takes this principle from the world of harvest. He applies it to his own death, and we see from the other words he says, this is part of a plan, God's plan, being worked out precisely, and the death is the very purpose for which he came. Fifthly, we notice when he dies. When does this grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies? I'm talking there of Jesus. Well, in this plan, which is being worked out to precision, Jesus' death, quite deliberately, coincides with and fulfills Passover. The Greeks are there because they'd come to take part in the feast of Passover. And they celebrated this for hundreds of years. But in God's precision timescale, Passover has only ever really been pointing forward to what Jesus was going to come and do. What was Passover all about? Well, it's when the Israelites commemorated their release from slavery in Egypt. They'd been held there bound. And God was demonstrating his power to the leader of the Egyptians, to Pharaoh. And so he sends 10 plagues, and the last plague was a judgment on the firstborn. God was going to send a plague upon the land, and the firstborn son was going to die. But the Israelites were instructed that the family were to take a lamb, they were to slaughter a lamb, and they were to apply the blood of the lamb to the door frames and lintels of their own home. And when God saw that, he would pass over and spare the firstborn. There would be no death in that family where the lamb had been slain and the blood had been applied. But in any home where the lamb hadn't been slain and the blood hadn't been applied, death would be visited upon the firstborn. And so when God sees the blood, he passed over. The life was spared on account of the lamb giving up his life. And all of that is pointing forward to the ministry of Jesus. Because he comes to die at Passover, and the Bible in the New Testament describes him as the Passover lamb. For years they've taken lambs in commemoration of what they did. when he first took the lamb and put the blood around the door frames and the lintels. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to be sacrificed, to die, in order to take away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, they said, who takes away the sin of the world. How does he take away the sin of the world? Well, by being the Passover Lamb that dies on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He dies as a substitute. He dies taking upon himself the consequences of God's anger against the sin which he bears in his own body. It's not his own sin, he never sinned. But he's there as a substitute for those who would come to believe upon him. He bears their sins. He faces God's wrath. He turns it aside, causing God to show unbounded favour to all who trust in him. He takes this very simple principle. He applies it to his own death. As part of God's plan that's being worked out to precision, the very purpose of which is for him to go to the cross and die as a Passover lamb to take away sin. And then sixthly, we see that it produces a prolific harvest. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, and remember, he died, it produces much grain. It's a bumper crop. Many seeds. You see, the seed that was Jesus died, was laid in a tomb. On the third day, there's a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord comes down from heaven, goes to the tomb, as we heard this morning, rolls back the stone, and reveals what? An empty tomb. See where he lay. He was there. He had died. He was lying here. But the tomb is open for us to see that he's no longer there because he's risen from the dead, because he's Lord. This grain of wheat fell into the ground and died, and produces many seeds. First of all, he himself rises from the dead, which is just what he'd always said would happen. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, they're going to crucify me, on the third day I'm going to rise. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified, on the third day I am going to rise from the dead. That's quite a statement. The angels declared it, he's not here, he's risen. The gospel writers make it clear he was dead, but now he's alive. The apostles wrote and preached that according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ rose from the dead the third day. And he appeared here, there, everywhere. A garden, a room, a roadside, a seashore, a mountain. 11 separate occasions recorded by 6 independent writers, 3 of whom were eyewitnesses. He rose from the dead and appeared to men, to women, to the skeptical, to the brilliant intellectuals, to the common fishermen. And he transformed a bunch of dejected, faithless, demoralized, downcast disciples into a world force who turned the world upside down and did so by preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness. With such boldness that they were persecuted for what they did. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as we heard briefly this morning, that resurrection is described also in harvest terms. It's a first fruits. It's the first with more to come. And if you carry on reading in the Bible through the death, through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you come to see that 7 weeks later at another feast, not of harvest, but of Pentecost. Sorry, it was a harvest, it was a Pentecost. There we find the Holy Spirit is poured out. And 3,000 souls believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 souls come to faith in the Lord Jesus. They're the first token of the many seeds produced from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits, but there's coming behind him many others who simply by becoming Christians, by turning from their sin and putting all their hope and trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, they too rise from spiritual death to spiritual life as part of this glorious harvest which Jesus is gathering in to himself. And down through the ages, countless men, women and children have done what the 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost. They've turned from their sin. They've believed the good news of Jesus. Personally, they have trusted him and recognized his Passover death in their place. And they're added to the many seeds. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, many seeds. And the Bible says that at the end of time, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It describes it as a wedding banquet, and the wedding hall is full. Because Jesus, we're told, is bringing many sons to glory. The gathering in of people to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, then becoming Christians, is like a harvest of souls which is being gathered in day after day. The Bible says all over the world today, this gospel, this good news, is going forth and producing fruit. And it will do until the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and there is the final harvest, of which we sang in our last hymn. And so what we see here is a bumper crop. Many seeds. Much grain. And when we talk about a bumper crop, I think we tend to talk about it in two ways. It's either quantity. Oh, look at that. What a bumper harvest has been this year. Or we might look at the quality of it and say, look at that. What a bumper crop it's been this year. Well, does a bumper crop produce from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of many people from all over the world coming to faith in the Lord Jesus? And the quality that they receive is they receive him and through him eternal life. Through believing in him, they are finally reconciled to God. His death secures all the spiritual blessings of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, the hope of heaven for all who trust in him. All of that comes through him dying in their place upon the cross at Calvary. One brief word before we then close. Do notice also here, seventhly, that it is a pattern, you know, of discipleship. Death is a pattern of discipleship. Jesus says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The cross of the Lord Jesus demands my soul, my life, my all. The pattern set before us is that as believers we are to die to ourselves so that we would bear much fruit. He that would be saved must be ready to give up life itself if necessary in order to obtain salvation. To keep our lives we must hate them, to love them we must lose them. Jesus taught that same truth with slight variations in all of the Gospels. That if anybody would be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, they must deny themselves, must take up their cross and follow him. They must disown and renounce self. They must follow him and walk in obedience. We see a graphic example of Christ's selflessness in the next chapter, when he takes a towel and a basin of water to wash the disciples' feet. That was the job of the servant. But Jesus did it as an example of how we are to lay aside our lives to serve one another. The seventh mention here this morning for you, just to consider as disciples that this is the pattern. This is the pattern set for us which we are to follow. But mostly this morning we've seen a bumper crop. And we all have a bumper crop. And the world is knowing a rich spiritual harvest today of men, women and young people coming to faith in Jesus. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Men, women, young people being born again, born from above into eternal life and the knowledge of all of their sins forgiven. And it all stems from a death. The death of deaths. The death of Jesus. Who took a principle from the harvest field that life comes from death. And applied it to his own death upon the cross. A death which was according to God's plan being worked out precisely. A death that was the very purpose for which our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. To die as a Passover lamb, securing eternal life for all who would believe in him. And setting them a pattern that they would follow it if they were to be true disciples. What of you this morning? Are you part of this bumper crop of men and women and young people from all over the world who have come to hear the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and have humbled themselves before its glorious truth and have been caused to turn from sin and unbelief to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? That you be added to the many seeds that know newness of life through the death of our Lord Jesus. And come to know for yourself the glorious gift in him of everlasting life. It's a bumper crop. And you can be part of it too this morning. By humbling yourself. Acknowledging the truth. Seeing the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ and his plan to save sinners like me and you from hell by dying in their place. You can turn from your sin and unbelief and trust him. A day of harvest you'll never forget and you'll never regret.